The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is pleased to bring you the following message from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Since its start in 1974, this conference has attracted audiences to its biblical expository approach to Christian doctrine. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry. Our purpose is to promote a biblical understanding and worldview.
So today I have been asked to speak to you about one of the best theologians in the history of the church, a man of deep personal piety who pursued doctrinal clarity with painstaking care, and who by the grace of God made a central contribution to our understanding of the atonement, that precious blood. For the benefit of anyone listening to this on CD, if you are listening to this talk and want the handout, just contact me at prieken@tenth.org, and I'd be happy to provide you with a copy. Before I tell you about the man's doctrine of the atonement, I want to tell you some things about his life. And we do know a good deal about Anselm, because one of his contemporaries wrote a fairly full biography about him. This was not terribly uncommon in those days. Someone often would follow a great man of God around, looking for the miracles that would make him eligible for sainthood. And so Aodmer attached himself to Anselm, learning his life. But what is somewhat unusual is that Aodmer had the impulse of a true historian. He wanted to write a factual account. And so he sought to learn as much as he could about Anselm's earlier years by asking questions directly of Anselm himself. And so Aodmer's Life of Anselm is a rare example of an early biography from the church that seeks to tell the full story of a man's whole life. These two men became very close friends, and yet something happened to strain their friendship, something that almost caused Aodmer's book to be lost forever. For a long time, Anselm had been somewhat aware that Aodmer was working on some sort of project. He didn't know that it was his biography, and yet gradually he became aware that Aodmer was working on some sort of project, and so he asked Aodmer about it privately, and he could tell that Aodmer was being somewhat evasive about it. He seemed to have something to hide, and Anselm told him either to stop immediately or else to show him his work, whatever he was working on. Well, this was initially something of a relief to Aodmer because he had often benefited from Anselm's critique of his other writings. And first, Anselm took the same approach with his biography. He offered suggestions for the arrangement of his material, clarified a number of matters of fact, and so on. But just a couple of days later, Anselm had second thoughts, and he demanded for the whole book to be destroyed. In all humility, he had to insist that his life was not worthy to be recorded for posterity. Well, what would you have done if you were Aodmer? He believed his work was important, but he also wanted to honor the wishes of his friend. Indeed, as a monk, it was his duty to obey. In the end, he came up with a rather clever solution. He did indeed destroy the original work, but not before making a complete copy. And in the end, I think both of these men honored God, Anselm by asking for his biography to be destroyed, and Aodmer by preserving it. In his biography, Aodmer details many events that I will only mention briefly. Anselm was born to pious parents in 1033 at Aosta in northern Italy. His mother often prayed for him. How often in the early church do we find that the great theologians had praying mothers? Already in his early years, he began to feel a calling to the monastic life, a strong sense of calling, at least by his teenage years. And for a number of years, in sort of around the age of 20, I guess, maybe a little after that, he traveled around searching for some spiritual master who could expand his mind and deepen his devotion to God. And at last he came to the monastery at Bec in Normandy, where he studied under the famous teacher Lanfranc. He became a monk at Bec at the age of 27. And his time there was full of scholarly pursuits. There was a growing library at Beck in those days. Anselm read widely in the church fathers, particularly Augustine. And how often do we not find that in the history of the church? That people who have really steeped themselves in the writings of Augustine have gone on to great accomplishments in theology. Even as a very young scholar, he was drawn to the contemplation of complex problems that required rigorous analysis. He came to a strong conviction that Holy Scripture was the truth of God, that to stand on Scripture was to stand on solid ground. And further, he believed that his particular calling in life was to study the heart of that truth by exploring the Bible's deepest mysteries. Here is the way that one of his biographers describes the result. Anselm absorbed the Bible in his thought and language and allowed his meditations to grow as a river gathers strength from the springs from which it flows. And for Anselm, that spring of strength was the Word of God. The knowledge of God was the love of Anselm's life. To quote one of his most famous sayings, "I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand." And to that end, Anselm asked God for his help in his spiritual and intellectual pursuits. "Come then, Lord my God," he prayed, "teach my heart where and how to seek you, where and how to find you." As I consider that prayer, I was encouraged by the comments Dr. Godfrey was making earlier today, that this is a prayer that God surely will hear from anyone at all, a sincere desire for the truth of God, the earnest prayer of someone seeking for his knowledge. "Teach me to seek you and reveal yourself to me as I seek, because I can neither seek you if you do not teach me how, nor find you unless you reveal yourself." At the same time that his mind was seeking understanding, Anselm's heart was growing in godliness. He became devoted to a life of prayer and fasting. And as he became more aware of his own spiritual condition, he mourned for his sins. He also, even from his fairly youthful days, became well known for the wisdom of his counsel. Other students would seek him out for spiritual advice. Here is how Anselm summarized his life as a monk. "It was a life of wholehearted adherence to God in love, together with the faithful among men and women. The closer you come to this, the more fully will your will be conformed to the will of God. That can only happen," he said, "as you empty your heart of all other desires but the desire for God." This is how Anselm described the monastic life to someone in one of his many pastoral letters. Anselm wrote in a similar vein to one of the monks at Canterbury, "You have begun to taste that the Lord is sweet," he said. "Beware, therefore, that you are not so filled with the savor of the world, which flows abundantly over you, that you are emptied of the savor of God, which flows quickly and secretly away." This was his counsel for savoring the sweetness of the truth of God. In his pursuit of God, Anselm placed a strong emphasis on personal holiness. This would have been characteristic of many monastic communities. Now, here's a kind of illustration of the way that he thought. He once saw a young boy teasing a captive bird, and he remarked, "That is how the devil plays with us." Anselm believed that even the least sin should be resisted from the soul, not just in action, but also in thought. One of Anselm's later biographers summarized his approach to the Christian life like this: "He was a man utterly given up to God, deeply and quietly intent on the contemplation of truths of faith, which gave him spiritual, moral, intellectual, and aesthetic pleasure all at once." It's a wonderful way, really, of thinking about the pleasures of contemplating the truths of the Bible. It's a spiritual pleasure, it's a moral pleasure, but it is also intellectual and aesthetic. It is a completely satisfying experience. Early in his time at Beck, Anselm, despite his youthful years, became the head of his monastery. He became, that is to say, the abbot. His former master, Lanfranc, had been called away to serve as the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. And Anselm, even though he was a young man, was the obvious choice to be the successor. At first, he resisted very strenuously. He frankly wanted to pursue his theological studies without the burden of church administration. But in the end, he accepted the call, and not just the call of God, but also the unanimous election of the church. And eventually, I think, really came to embrace his calling with a particular love for mentoring younger men in ministry, particularly through his dinnertime conversations. It was characteristic of monasteries in those days that some theological work would be read during dinnertime. And Anselm's monastery was a little unusual in that he often just gave a sort of informal discourse during the mealtime on one of the virtues of the Christian life or on some theological topic. You perhaps have heard of Luther's table talk. Well, it was Anselm's table talk before it was Luther's table talk, speaking on many important topics in theology. Some years later, when he was 60, in the year 1093, Anselm succeeded Lanfranc again, this time by becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury. And again, at first he refused that high honor, in large part because of its heavy administrative responsibility. But in the end, the King of England himself persuaded him to become Anselm of Canterbury. I'm not going to speak much about his tenure as the archbishop, although if you look on the outline, you'll notice that he was caught up in some of the serious conflicts of his day, theological slash political conflicts between the kings of England and the popes in Rome. And during two of these conflicts, he was exiled from England for a period of time, traveled to Rome for some of that time, then was in rural areas of the Italian countryside, and it's actually in the Italian countryside where he completed his most famous book, and the one we'll be focusing on, Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God Man. In this famous treatise, Anselm developed his doctrine of the atonement, which is his lasting achievement in the history of Christian theology. And it was characteristic of his doctrine of the atonement that Anselm believed in both the absolute justice and the absolute mercy of God. But that combination, the justice and the mercy of God, actually is reflected in many of his other writings, and I want to mention a couple of those writings very briefly. A number of them are listed on the handout, the titles of them. You can see he traveled widely in theology, writing on the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the person of Christ. Never one to shy away from difficult problems, he also wrote an entire book on the age-old problem of reconciling human freedom with divine foreknowledge. Maybe you've tried to wrestle your way through that problem yourself from time to time. Anselm tried to do that and wrote on that topic as well. In philosophy, his greatest work was the Proslogion. Anselm had become convinced that there must be some way to prove the existence of God simply with the rational mind. There must be, if God is really there, some clear and simple and indisputable proof for his divine being. In his biography, A. Admer describes a period of time in Anselm's life when he became almost obsessed with this quest for a proof for God. He found himself distracted from worship in the monastery chapel, unable to concentrate on his regular duties. In fact, he became so preoccupied with this philosophical quest that he began to suspect that this idea that there must be a proof for God must have been a temptation of the devil. And yet still, this idea would press upon him that there must be some proof for God until finally a moment came really fairly instantaneously when he grasped what he believed to be a proof for the existence of God with a kind of single act of mental apprehension, a kind of aha moment. And the Proslogion is his attempt to explain that insight to others. Here is how the book begins. Come now, little man, away from your duties for a little while, and hide for a space from your tumultuous thoughts. Give yourself up to God and rest for a time in Him. Enter the chamber of your mind and shut out everything but God and what helps you to seek Him, and with the door closed, seek Him out. And notice that this argument, even from those opening words, is never intended to function sheerly as an exercise of the intellect, but something that comes out of a sincere desire to know and to seek after God. It's important to understand about the kind of argument that Anselm gave, that it was one for the sincere seeker. This was a spiritual quest, not just a philosophical quest. And then as he began to develop his argument, Anselm quoted Psalm 14, and he quotes from Psalm 14, "The fool who says in his heart that there is no God," and yet Anselm points out that even the fool knows what is meant by God. When he says that there is no God, he has some idea of what the God that he doesn't believe in is like, because he's speaking about that God. He at least has a definition of who God is. And so Anselm tries to explain what the basic definition of God would be. Here's how he defines God: something than which nothing greater can be thought. So if you take your mind up into the heavens and try to think about who God is, he is the being than which you can't even think about anybody greater than God. That's of the very definition of who God is. But then, if that's the definition of God, Anselm argues that God must in fact exist. Because imagine for a moment that God does not exist, that he only exists in the mind and not in reality. Well, a God that you could only think of in the mind is not the greatest possible being, because a God that actually existed would be greater than the one that is just in your mind. And so at this point, Anselm thinks that he has made an argument here for the true existence of God. The God that the fool has in mind, a being than which nothing greater can be thought, actually turns out to be a being than which something greater can be thought after all, a God that actually exists. And Anselm thought that made the fool's position self-contradictory, and that therefore, this being than which nothing greater can be thought must therefore exist in reality. The existence of God is not just rational, but actually necessary, basic to all other thought. And having brought his argument to its conclusion, Anselm moves directly to praise. "And you, Lord our God," and I've noted this on the handout, "are this being. You exist so truly, Lord my God, that you cannot even be thought not to exist. And this is as it should be." Also worthy of mention, I think, are Anselm's extensive pastoral letters, his devout writings on prayer. In fact, during the Middle Ages, by far the most popular writings of Anselm were his prayers and meditations, more popular than anything else he wrote, a very warm invitation to life with God. "Go apart to be with God for a time," wrote Anselm, and I think this is characteristic of the direction of his piety. "Go apart to be with God for a time and rest for a while in him." That statement, I think, echoes some of the invitations of our Lord Jesus, invitations to come away and rest in him. What is somewhat unusual about Anselm's prayers, these written prayers that were later published, is that they were intended for personal use. Most prayers that were published in those days were intended for liturgical use. They were used in public worship. But Anselm wanted to help believers develop a closer relationship with God, a personal relationship with Christ. And so he wrote these letters partly for his fellow monks, but also for educated lay people, people who read books. And his goal was to help people see their sin and need for grace and to put these deep spiritual desires into the form of prayer so that one could grow in the life of prayer. One scholar comments that whereas in Cur Deus Homo we see the logic of redemption, in Anselm's devotional writings we see desperate human need and the immeasurable kindness of God. Well, let's turn our attention to our main focus for this seminar. After two exiles on the continent, Anselm finally returned to England for good in 1106, and within a few years he became seriously ill. He spoke little during his last days on earth, although visitors to his bedside report that he was able to raise a feeble hand to bestow a final blessing on the many friends who came during those days. And early on his dying day, a member of the cathedral community at Canterbury read him the gospel for the last time, reading the words of Jesus from Luke about enduring through many trials and entering the Father's kingdom, there to eat and to drink at the table of Christ. And the great theologian died in peaceful sleep at the dawn of the breaking day. His lasting theological achievement is his doctrine of the atonement as explained and defended in Cur Deus Homo. In all his writings, and I've said this already, Anselm displays a firm confidence in Scripture as the only source of ultimate authority, the true and final authority for every truth that may be discovered. And yet, Anselm also believed firmly in the use of reason. And his goal in this book, trying to explain why the God-man, Anselm sought to develop a doctrine of the atonement based on reason alone. It's not a kind of scriptural study of the passages related to the atonement, although it reflects a lot of biblical thinking, as you will see. But it's really intended to be a rational argument explaining, for the benefit of unbelievers, why God became a man. It's intended then as a kind of apologetic, almost a kind of evangelistic book. The book is divided into two parts. Book one, as Anselm calls it, seeks to show that no one can be saved without the saving work of Jesus Christ in becoming man and dying on the cross. Book two seeks to show that human beings were created for eternal happiness and that this could only be achieved by God becoming a man. And the method of the book is to demonstrate these truths in the form of a dialogue of questions and answers, a conversation. If you know about ancient literature, you know in Plato and other ancient sources, a very common literary method for writing about philosophical truth. Anselm's conversation partner is one of his fellow monks, a man named Boso. Boso had traveled to Beck in order to get answers to some of his theological questions. Hearing the account of it, it reminded me a little bit of the way that skeptics would travel in the 1960s and afterwards to Le Brie to learn from Francis Schaeffer. This was Boso traveling to Anselm, a similar kind of thing. I mean, young people never really change, do they? The great questions never change. The place to get the ultimate answers, that is, in the Scriptures, never changes either. And that dynamic was at work in Anselm's time as well. Later, when Anselm began working on this book, Cur Deus Homo, he summoned Boso to come and to continue their dialogue and to reflect on some of their past conversations, have new conversations. And the book isn't exactly a transcript of an actual conversation, but it does reflect a real-life relationship and the conversations that took place within that friendship. Many of the questions that Anselm addresses seem to be the questions that Boso actually asked. And the two men must have become close friends because at the end of his life, Anselm again sent for Boso just to renew their acquaintance, not particularly for any project as far as I am aware, but a close relationship that developed in the course of working on these theological questions. So he writes his book. At first, Anselm is not sure whether he should even answer Boso's questions at all. He fears that his words will not do justice to the mysteries of Christ, and that therefore readers might end up with a distorted picture of Christ. And he gives a kind of illustration of that. He has seen various paintings that others have done of Christ himself and how distorted they sometimes appear to him, and he doesn't want to do that in his theological writings, giving a distorted, ill-conceived portrait of Christ. But Boso responds, and he gives an earnest plea for spiritual help. He says that style is not important, the literary style of the thing, but only the truth. Surely Anselm can testify to the truth about Christ. Please write the gospel truth for me, Boso says, and for those who are seeking an answer with me. And so Cur Deus Homo is a book for earnest seekers of spiritual truth. In a way, it is Anselm's attempt to follow the counsel of Peter, always to be ready to satisfy everyone that asks, giving a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, the first unbelieving objection to the gospel that Anselm considers is the very indignity of the incarnation itself. Why would God the Son condescend to enter a woman's womb, to endure childbirth, to suckle at his mother's breast, and then to suffer the difficulties of weariness, hunger, and thirst, the infirmities of the body? It was all to show his love, Anselm answers. Our surprise at the incarnation of the Son of God shows that we are dealing with a very high degree of mercy and grace. And furthermore, there is a kind of appropriateness in the way that salvation corresponds to sin. And Anselm points out what got the human race in the wrong direction to begin with was an act of disobedience by one man. What sets us right in salvation is the obedience of another man. And so it's appropriate, you see, for a man to come to bring salvation. He draws other comparisons. He talks about the way that the fall came from the fruit of a tree, but redemption comes by death on a tree. He draws a number of parallels, and you can hear echoes, I think, here of the kind of comparisons that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Romans. And these pictures, as Anselm calls them, point us in the direction of the suitability of Christ coming to do his saving work in his incarnation. And yet he realizes that's far short of any kind of proof. That's not really an argument. And so he knows that he will need to come up with something more rigorous. His next move in his argument, trying to explain why the God-man, is to say that God's purpose for the human race needed to stand. God had predetermined that he would have a people for himself, and now that they had fallen into sin and misery, God still had a plan to have people for himself, and so somehow they had to be rescued. And so this is why God became a man. But surely, Boso says, that rescue could have been accomplished by some other means, maybe some other man, some merely a man, but not a God-man. And so Boso imagines a mere human being without sin, not a divine Messiah, but a human and perfect human Messiah. And yet, Anselm saw a difficulty here. If God had created this other man without sin to rescue the human race, then we would all owe a debt of undying gratitude to that man. He would be the one who would demand and claim our worship and our gratitude. We would be obligated to honor him and not to worship God alone. And so Anselm argues that the only way to avoid that difficulty is for God himself to do the saving. And to show what this saving work required God to do, Anselm explored the fallen condition of lost humanity. He dealt really with the problem of sin. He talked about the enslavement of sin. He talked about the holiness of God and about the power of the devil. And Anselm here clearly distinguished his own view of the atonement from older doctrines. If you know anything about the history of the theology of atonement in the church, you know that in the early days, particularly in the Eastern Church, there was a theology of Christus Victor. The idea that the cross was primarily a victory over the powers of sin, death, and the devil. Well, clearly, that's one dimension of the cross. The Bible speaks of that victory, but yet there is more that needs to be said. Anselm recognized that. According to what are sometimes called ransom theories of redemption, the atonement was something that was actually owed to Satan. Various theologians picked up on this idea of ransom and redemption. They were listening to the redeeming language of the New Testament, and they saw that some kind of price was paid, and the conclusion they reached is that somehow that price was paid to the devil himself. They talked about a bargain between God and Satan. Some believe that by virtue of our sin, the devil actually had a right to the human race and that the cross served as a ransom paid to the devil himself. Well, Anselm recognized that the cross was a ransom. He rejected outright any theology of the atonement that gave too much credit to Satan, believing, as he did, that the devil had no legal right to hold human beings captive. Whatever sinners that Satan tried to claim as his own, Anselm said, were stolen from God in the first place, and it could never be right to pay any sort of ransom to a robber and a thief. And so Anselm is clearing the ground, you see, for a new and fuller doctrine of the atonement that goes beyond some of the earlier ideas. And to do this, Anselm next considered the sufferings of Christ. Some unbelievers would object, Anselm says, that it was unjust for Christ to suffer at all. How could it be reasonable for God to offer his own son up to death, the son that he loved, a perfect man, someone who had never sinned, if God could not save sinners in some other way than to have this unjust suffering, then where was the omnipotence of God? Did God not have the power to save sinners some other way? And if he could have done it some other way and didn't, well, then where was his wisdom? Anselm answers these objections by emphasizing the voluntary nature of the atonement. The Son was not forced to die, but gave himself as the free offering of his own desire. Christ willingly went to death, steadfastly following the path of obedience unto death as his own cheerful sacrifice. Now, at this point, we have not yet come to the main question of Anselm's book, the one that demonstrates the necessity of the cross and the true doctrine of the atonement. I've been talking about questions related to the incarnation and the atonement, but now what about sin and the satisfaction for sin, dealing fully with the problem of sin? And I turn then now to the debt of sin that we owe. Anselm argued that although man was created for happiness, no one can attain this happiness unless his sins have been forgiven. And yet, all of us are guilty of sin. It follows, therefore, that we will never be happy until our sins have been forgiven. This is a kind of logical, theological syllogism. And hopefully, as I present some of these arguments and responses, you're getting a little bit of a sense of his theological method, how he goes about doing his theology, the logic he applies to it. But the conclusion of that syllogism, and I'll repeat it here, man is created for happiness, but cannot be happy unless his sins have been forgiven. But we are guilty of sin, and if we're guilty of sin and we can't be happy until our sins are forgiven, it follows that we will not be happy until our sins are actually forgiven. And so this is the conclusion of the syllogism. Everyone needs forgiveness. Now it's important to understand, I think, how Anselm defines sin. To sin is to fail to render to God the obedience we owe. Obedience is our legitimate obligation to God, and when we obey, we give to God, or we might even say we pay to God, the honor that he deserves. But when we fail to obey, as we all do, we still owe something to God, for our dishonor to God places us in his debt. And you'll see the quotation I've put on the handout. Sinful man owes God a debt for sin which he cannot repay. Indeed, at one point, Anselm claims it would be better for the whole universe to perish than for even one glance contrary to the will of God to remain unpunished. Part of Anselm's point of reference for this idea of giving honor or repaying a debt is the relationship, the feudal relationship between a servant vassal and his lord. There's a kind of medieval flavor even to some of the vocabulary here. And Anselm, frankly, has often been criticized for this, that he is looking at the doctrine of the atonement through the lens of medieval relationships. But I would point out that it remains the case that God is our Lord, that we do owe him honor, and that when we fail to give him the honor that he deserves, we do incur a debt of sin. These are all, I think, biblical concepts. And in fact, Anselm is using biblical language to express them. You might simply see that by replacing the word honor with the word glory. To say that we ought to honor God is simply to say that he alone deserves the glory. And this is the very problem with fallen humanity. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And then Paul proceeds to explain how that results in a debt of sin, the wages of sin that lead to death. Debt also is a biblical concept. You find it in the Lord's Prayer, among other places. Jesus has given us this daily petition as part of our confession, forgive us our debts. And as far as atonement is concerned, what's important to see here is that in order for man to be saved, the debt of sin has to be dealt with. It's not sufficient for us to simply say, well, I'm going to honor God from now on. Even if we could do that, which we can't, it would never really deal with the debt of sin that we already owe. There must be some restoration of the honor that we have robbed from God. Satisfaction for sin demands a payment of this debt. And anyone who fails to see this, Anselm would reply, as he does reply in Cordeus Homo, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. Anselm also has a question of his own, a question that he wants to put to Boso or to anyone else who sins. What will become of you? How are you going to be saved? Well, Boso thinks about that a little bit. He wonders whether it might be possible for God to forgive sin without any satisfaction at all. Could he not simply forgive by mercy alone without exacting any form of payment? Anselm answers by saying that this would disrupt the moral order of the universe, that it would leave unresolved a dishonor against the nature of God. There must be satisfaction for sin. The symmetry of God's character demands it. If God simply dismisses sin, he is no longer just, and therefore he is no longer truly God. And here it should be noted, I think, that Anselm was the first theologian to use the language of satisfaction to describe the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that there is a satisfaction of the justice of God in the atonement. Here is one illustration that Anselm uses to demonstrate the need for satisfaction. He imagines a rich man holding a pearl of great price that he is about to place in his treasury. A pearl in this case does not represent the kingdom of God as it does in the parables of Jesus, but the beauty of one of God's chosen servants, someone destined for the glories of heaven. But now, suppose that the rich man allows this beautiful pearl to be knocked out of his hand and for it to fall into the mud. Would he simply pick up the pearl and put it into his treasury without cleaning it? Instead, would he not do whatever was needed to clean the pearl and restore its true beauty? So also, to become a citizen of heaven, a man must be made sinless by the satisfaction of God. Well, yes, Boso says, but if a man is not able to pay God the debt that he owes, shouldn't he be excused? How can it be right for God to demand something from us that we cannot satisfy? Well, that argument might be reasonable, Anselm responds. You get the back and forth here of this dialogue. If the man had ended up in debt through no fault of his own, but that is hardly the case here. We are in debt because we have indebted ourselves. And here Anselm uses a further illustration. He says, suppose that a master tells his servant to carry out a certain task, and suppose further that the master carefully instructs his servant not to throw himself down into some deep hole from which he cannot escape. Now suppose that the servant proceeds to do exactly what he was told not to do and willfully leaps into a deep pit. Unable to escape, he then fails to fulfill his responsibility to the master. Now I ask you, Anselm says, in such a case, should he not be blamed for failing to carry out the task that he was given? It's his own fault that has put him into this situation where he cannot offer what God demands. And such is the case with our own unrighteousness. We have failed to do what we ought to do and are guilty for it. Though responsible for our sin, we are not able to overcome it. As Anselm puts it, and this is the fuller quotation, sinful man owes God a debt for sin which he cannot repay, and at the same time, he cannot be saved without repaying. This, Boso ruefully admits, is a very painful conclusion. But of course, it's not the final conclusion. It's only the conclusion to that part of the argument. In book two of Cordeus Homo, Anselm moves from sin to salvation, showing how God has actually dealt with the debt that we owe. And he begins by returning to a premise that he had offered earlier, namely that God has designed us to be happy in our enjoyment of him. And having designed us for this purpose, having a plan for our ultimate blessedness and happiness, God must surely achieve his purpose. Not that he is obligated to save us by some outside necessity, but by his own character, his own gracious and generous commitment to redeem mankind. He has taken upon himself a voluntary obligation to save. And to achieve that purpose, God is committed to making satisfaction for sin. Indeed, we've already seen from Anselm's argument that only God is able to make satisfaction for sin. Anselm argues that our salvation can only be accomplished if someone pays to God something sufficient to make recompense. But to be sufficient to make that recompense, what is offered to God must be something greater than everything else that exists apart from God himself. Because God made everything that exists, everything else belongs to him already. And furthermore, the person who makes the payment must be greater than everything which is not God, and the only person who satisfies those conditions is God himself. God must be the one who satisfies the debt of sin. But now there's another side to this. And with the other side to it, there comes another problem. Only God can make satisfaction, but actually it is really man that ought to make satisfaction. The debt that is owed is man's debt. And if God simply paid the debt himself, then man would not be making satisfaction. Although God could, in fact, pay for sin, he has not committed any offense. How then can God make satisfaction for man's sin? There needs to be a human dimension to this satisfaction. That's the argument that Anselm makes, and he thinks the dilemma can only be solved when the debt is paid by someone who is both God and man, perfect God and perfect man, the God-man. Here is the sufficiency and the suitability of satisfaction. It comes through someone who is at one and the same time both God and man. At the point when Anselm comes to this place in his argument, Boso interrupts to say, "Blessed be God." This is what you can do when you write your own dialogue. When you come to the place where you think you've made the really convincing argument, you can have the other person in the dialogue tell you what a great argument it is, and Anselm does that. But I think appropriately so. Here you have really one of the high points in the history of theology, a clear statement of both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you ask this question, why the God-man? The answer is this: because only someone who is both God and man is able to make satisfaction for sin. As man, he is in the right position to make payment for sin. It is suitable a man should make payment for man's sin. As God, he has the necessary resources to make the payment for sin. And so if you return to the main question, why did God become man? The answer is that God became a man because this is the only way for us to be saved and thus for God to fulfill his purposes for the human race. Might want to look carefully at the quotation on the handout. This is the way that Boso summarizes the climax of Anselm's argument, and it summarizes a good deal of what I've been saying. The heart of the question was this: why did God become man to save man by his death when it seems that he could have done this in some other way? You have answered this by showing, by many necessary reasons, how it would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone, and how it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both God and man. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. Or to express all of that more simply, we owed a debt we could not pay, while Christ paid a debt that he did not owe. And having come to this firm conclusion on the doctrine of the atonement, Anselm goes back to the doctrine of the incarnation, and he wants to consider how the divine nature and the human nature are united in one person. And let me just make a kind of parenthetical comment here. You may or may not accept every step in Anselm's argument. You know, you might be able to quibble with this step or that step. But let me just say that one of the great strengths of his argument here, and really part of his lasting achievement in theology, is that he brings both the incarnation and the atonement together into their proper relationship. So we're talking both about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, how the person of Christ qualifies him to do the work of Christ. And he shows the necessity of both natures of Christ to accomplish his saving work on the cross. And I think actually this goes back to the very early days of theology in the church. It goes back really to the Council of Chalcedon And Anselm's argument is very much in keeping with that, that the divine nature and the human nature are united in the one person of Christ. These natures are distinct. They're not mixed together. They're not confused with one another. And yet, in a mysterious way, they are joined together in one person. And they need to be together in one person for Christ to do his atoning work. You see, the divine has no obligation to make satisfaction for sin. He's God. He does not have to make satisfaction for sin. The human is not able to make that satisfaction, but when they are joined in one person, these two natures are able to make full satisfaction for sin. And this person, Anselm argues, both fully human and fully divine, the God-man, must of necessity be born to the human race. He could not be a fresh creation. He had to come from the line of Adam. He had to be part of humanity's fallen race. And this idea that the Savior has to belong to the human race to be truly a human, I think, is very much in keeping with the teaching of Scripture. Think of Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. Or again in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is Hebrews chapter 2, and it's making a strong argument there for the humanity as well as the deity of Christ being necessary to make atonement for sin. Jesus made this propitiation by offering his precious blood to God in the infinite worth of his divine nature. This is part of Anselm's argument that the blood of Christ, because he is God the Son, is infinitely precious. Anselm had already explained that what the God-man gave to make satisfaction for sin needed to be more valuable than our sin is detestable, and so it was, because the life of the Son of God is perfectly meritorious. It is infinitely precious. To summarize what we have said so far, here is how the well-known church historian Yaroslav Pelikan summarizes Anselm's doctrine of the atonement. Christ was the God-man who was not under the necessity of dying since he was almighty, nor under the obligation of dying since he was sinless, but who of his own free will had assumed human nature into the person of the Son of God, so that by his dying he might voluntarily achieve the satisfaction owed by humanity and make it available to his fellow men, since he did not need it for himself. Now, this doctrine of the atonement did not meet with full acceptance in Anselm's own time. The most strenuous objection came from Peter Abelard, who came along a little after Anselm, but he argued that the value of the work of Christ was not so much for making satisfaction for sin, but mainly as an example of the way that human life ought to be lived, even to the point of sacrifice. The death of Christ, for Abelard, was not a satisfaction in the sense of atoning for sin, but it was an example in the sense of showing us the way to suffer and to die with courage. And may I say, that of course is true as far as it goes. The Apostle Peter talks about that. Christ has set us an example that we would follow in his steps, even particularly in the context of suffering and persecution. But that is not sufficient for a doctrine of the atonement. You can't say it's just an example without also dealing with the real problems of sin and the wrath of God. Whenever we hear Jesus presented primarily as an example and not so much as a Savior, we are hearing the sons and the daughters of Abelard. And yet, even though some have not accepted his doctrine, I think it can be said that theologically orthodox Christians have accepted the main outlines of Anselm's theology ever since. You might say that this has been a definitive doctrine of the atonement. It certainly had a dominant influence on the later medieval theologians. We often hear echoes of his theology of satisfaction in their writings on soteriology. You find it, for example, in Dante, who said, if there had not been a satisfaction for sin through the death of Christ, we would still be by nature children of wrath. And when he's talking about satisfaction for sin, it's very much the influence of Anselm. You find it in Ubertino of Casale, who said no one could render satisfaction for the whole human race except God, and no one owed it to God except man. And he proceeds to make an Anselmian argument for the humanity and the deity of Christ as necessary for the atonement. Or here are the words of John Huss, the famous disciple of John Wycliffe, a kind of early reformer. He said, "No one can render satisfaction for himself except through the principal satisfaction made by the Lord Jesus Christ." Or again, Thomas a Kempis, often known for his devotional writings, but as far as his theology was concerned, Thomas believed that by his death on the cross, Christ redeemed us and rendered satisfaction to God the Father for our sins. Not surprisingly, Anselm also exercised a decisive influence on the reformers. I think it could be argued that they took his doctrine of the atonement and improved it, but let me just say that Calvin certainly followed a good deal of Anselm's doctrine, thinking of salvation as the payment of a debt, using the kind of legal vocabulary that Anselm uses to describe the atonement. Also, if you read the Institutes, you'll see similar language to Anselm used there. Here's what Calvin says. "Our Lord came forth as true man to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment." Or again, "By the sacrifice of his death, Jesus blotted out our own guilt and made satisfaction for our sins." This is the kind of language that Calvin uses in the Institutes. But he also adds to Anselm's doctrine of the atonement. I think you might say that Anselm's doctrine in its broad outlines is a true biblical doctrine of the atonement, but it doesn't say everything that needs to be said about the atonement, and there's been a growth in theology over the history of the church. Calvin strongly emphasized the doctrine of penal substitution, the payment of a sin by a vicarious death suffered on our behalf. Anselm put the dilemma like this. Look, there's a choice here, either for our sins to be punished or for Christ to satisfy God with an infinitely valuable sacrifice. And he talked about the value of the sacrifice that Jesus offered, but he didn't describe that sacrifice primarily in terms of punishment for sin, but Calvin certainly did. He said, look, the choice here is either we suffer punishment for our own sins or Christ suffers punishment for us on the cross. He, I think, makes it clearer than Anselm does that the debt of sin makes us liable to the wrath of God. And so this sacrifice that Jesus offers, this satisfaction he makes for sin, isn't just by honoring God or giving God something supremely and infinitely valuable, but even more so by suffering his wrath on our behalf. Calvin is clearer in explaining all of that. Calvin emphasizes the active obedience of Christ. It's not just the death of Christ that saves, but also the life of Christ that saves. And Anselm recognized that Jesus had lived a perfect life, but that life is not so much part of the complete salvation or righteousness that Jesus offers. That's clearer in Calvin's doctrine. Calvin also is clearer on our union with Christ, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. There are dimensions of the atonement that become clearer in the doctrine of Calvin. What I want to say now, though, having said just briefly on Calvin, is that this Anselmian doctrine of the atonement has come under renewed attack in recent years. It's long been considered the sort of dominant or fundamental approach to the atonement, but increasingly it's under attack. And I'm not trying to say that Anselm's doctrine of the atonement was the final word, but I do believe that what he learned from the Scriptures and taught to the church remains of lasting importance for Christian theology. And as modern theologians are writing about the doctrine of the atonement, their frustration with Anselm particularly is evident. Listen, for example, to these words from an English theologian. He says, "Those who revel in ideas such as that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, a propitiation of a stern God, find no support in Paul. These notions came into Christian theology By way of the legalistic minds of medieval churchmen, they are not biblical Christianity. Well, who is he thinking of? He's thinking of Anselm. I mean, that's the criticism that's being made. Or here is another theologian, someone writing at the University of Syracuse. He says this: we need to move beyond a God who forgives us only if the divine sense of honor or justice offended by sin is satisfied by the crucifixion. We need instead, he says, to start with the New Testament, not from entrenched theological traditions that go back to Anselm. Another theologian goes so far as to say that when he's reading Anselm or his followers, he has difficulty recognizing the good news of the gospel. It's interesting, when these theologians start listing the quote-unquote medieval ideas that we need to outgrow, let me just give you a list here. Do you think these are medieval ideas or biblical ideas? Sin is primarily law-breaking, and God judges sin with death. Medieval idea or biblical idea? Sin separates us from God, creating a chasm of broken fellowship. God cannot look on sin or overlook it or simply forgive it. For God's wrath to be satisfied, sin must be punished. Medieval idea or biblical idea? Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross in my place to bridge the gulf between sinful man and holy God. I'm quoting these directly from a recent book attacking the Orthodox doctrine of the atonement. It seems pretty obvious to me. You read through that list. The real quibble that these theologians have is with the Apostle Paul and with the New Testament, with the Bible itself, and not so much with the doctrine of Anselm. And yet this book is arguing that these ideas are not biblical, they are medieval, and therefore they should not determine our doctrine of the atonement. I'm referring here, if anyone wants to know, to the book Stricken by God, published in 2007. I would submit to you that Anselm had a much clearer idea what the Bible actually teaches about sin and salvation and about incarnation and about the atonement than many contemporary theologians. And his great contribution was to offer an account of Christ's satisfaction for sin. As the perfect man, Christ fully identifies with our humanity and takes upon himself the burden of our guilt. As perfect God, Christ's death is of infinite value in making satisfaction for the guilt of all our sin. This was Anselm's basic thesis. Only a God-man can make the satisfaction which man needs to be saved. Here is how he summarizes his doctrine of the atonement. It's not from Cordeus Homo, actually. It's from a different essay, A Meditation on Human Redemption. Anselm says, unchanging truth and clear reason demand that the sinner give to God, in place of the honor stolen, something greater. But human nature, by itself, did not have this payment. And without the required satisfaction, human nature could not be reconciled, lest divine justice leave a sin unreckoned with in his kingdom. Therefore, divine goodness gave assistance. The Son of God assumed a human nature into his own person so that in this person he was the God-man who possessed what exceeded every debt which sinners ought to pay. And since he owed nothing for himself, he paid this sum for others who did not have what they were indebted to pay. A way for us to respond to this gift of grace is by faith. Cordeus Homo is sometimes criticized for saying too little about personal trust in Jesus Christ, but I think actually Anselm says almost everything about faith that needs to be said. He is, throughout the whole book, turning people away from thinking there is anything that sinners can do to save themselves. And in his book, he has the Father offer salvation as a free gift to anyone who will receive his Son. He presents faith as the only way for anyone to receive the merit of Christ's death on the cross. These are some of the ways that he writes about faith in his book. And after answering many questions that unbelievers are bound to raise about Jesus, Anselm at last turns to his friend Boso and says this: what you should do now is to require those for whom you speak, that is, unbelievers, who do not believe that Christ is necessary for man's salvation, to tell us how man can be saved apart from Christ. And if they cannot do this at all, let them stop mocking us and come and join themselves to us who do not doubt that man can be saved through Christ. Or else, let them despair of the very possibility of salvation. And if they shrink from this, if they shrink from the despair of ever obtaining salvation, then let them believe in Christ with us so that they may be saved. Yes, let us believe in Christ so that we may be saved. And then as we consider the wonder of the incarnation and the atonement, we may stand before the God of all grace and say what Boso said once he understood Anselm's famous doctrine of the atonement. He said, "The world can hear nothing more reasonable, nothing more delightful, nothing more desirable. Indeed, I gain such great confidence from this doctrine that already I cannot say how great the joy is that makes my heart leap." And I pray that as we consider ourselves, the incarnation of the Son of God and his work on the cross, we ourselves might say we have a joy that makes the heart leap.
You've been listening to a message delivered at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. This conference is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. For more messages from the PCRT, visit reformedresources.org, a trustworthy source of books, audio, video, and other resources to help you grow your Christian faith. That's reformedresources.org.